chapter 14. We'll be starting down at verse 25. As we've gone through 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel as well, when we went through that book, we've seen again and again how the Lord uses the events of the lives of the people in Israel recorded in Scripture to instruct us about interpersonal relationships, but even more importantly, our relationship with the Lord. And sometimes what you'll see is as a story develops, the same theme will keep coming up. It'll keep rising because it's important. You know, as we read the Scripture, we see that Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is these that speak of me." They speak of me. So the Scriptures speak of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so it won't be surprising if we see certain themes coming up again and again, especially as we look at particular individuals' lives as they deal with the same problem in their life again and again. Last time in the first part of 2 Samuel, we saw what was going on in the life of Absalom. Remember, Absalom had gotten irate. He had become very angry, and that anger grew to bitterness over what his half-brother Amnon had done to his sister. And Absalom's heart grew hard, and he decided that since Amnon was not brought to justice by the nation and by David, his father, that he himself would bring justice, that he would take revenge, is really what it was, not justice, on Amnon. And so after a period of 2 years, he arranged a party, and at that party he had his servants rise up and kill Amnon when he wasn't suspecting it. And as a result of that, he knew he was in trouble. Absalom knew that. He fled from the land. He went to the land of Geshur where his father-in-law lived, and he stayed there for 3 years. Then at the end of that time, we saw that Joab saw that David was thinking about his son Absalom. And so Joab worked out this scheme whereby he had a wise woman come and pretend to be in mourning over a son of hers who had been killed by another son, and how her relatives wanted to do away with the son that killed the other son, and she didn't want that to happen, and so she pleaded with David for mercy and that he would protect her son, and he granted her protection, and then she turned on him and said, "This is you, basically. You're doing this against the land by not bringing Absalom back to the land, by not restoring him." And so David saw that Joab was involved in that, and he granted that request to Joab and said, "Bring the young man Absalom back." But David refused to see him. He basically put him under a sort of house arrest. Absalom was not allowed to come into the presence of the king. And so we pick up the story after this period of time that Absalom has been isolated from the king within the land. Verse 25, let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word this morning. We pray you'd speak to us through it. We want to learn from it. We want to grow through it. We want to draw closer to you because of what you say to us in this passage. May you be glorified, Lord, as we respond to your word in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 14:25. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year, he cut it, because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, it's interesting, if you read through the chapter and you just took out these verses, it would look like it would just read straight through. And we've seen that this happens a lot in the Old Testament scriptures, that in the middle of a narrative, something else is brought and put right in there. And it's done to bring something to our attention, right? To interrupt the story. Sometimes it's a summary so that we'll understand better what's happened. Sometimes it's looking forward to something that's going to happen in the future. Sometimes it's just a little insertion so that we have insight into what's going on. What we see here are basically two things. One, we see Absalom's physical state. He's a very handsome man. There's no one in the whole land who is praised as much as Absalom for his looks. He's like a model, right? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there's no blemish in it. He's like a perfectly good-looking guy. Doesn't say anything about his heart, though, does it? Now, remember something else, someone else that we read about in these books of Samuel that was described kind of like this. Do you remember who that was? It was King Saul, right? A very handsome man, stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Do you see what's happening? There's this parallel being drawn between Saul, who turned out to be a rotten king, and Absalom. Absalom looks good on the outside, but on the inside, there are a lot of problems, right? And we'll see that as we go forward, looking at the life of Absalom. And that's a great reminder to us and a warning to us that we have to be careful about just looking good on the outside, don't we? We have to watch what's going on the inside. It says Absalom had this great head of hair. Every year, at the end of the year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. You know how heavy? A shekel is about 2/5 of an ounce. That means 200 shekels, 80 ounces of hair, 5 pounds of hair a year this guy grew. Now, that seems incredible. Of course, we remember they probably didn't wash their hair as much as we do. So it may have been a little heavier than our hair would be at the end of the year. But in any case, it's a lot of hair. Right? And it's very significant, you know, it's such a big deal. It's significant that it puts it in here because it's a big deal to him, right? He cuts his hair and it's like, let's see how much hair I grew this year, right? Wow, I grew 5 pounds of hair. Now, you know, the measurements changed over time, so we're not sure it's exactly five. It could have actually been a little more, could have definitely been some less, but it's a lot of hair, and he thinks really highly of his hair. You know, it's one thing for somebody to be really good looking. It's another thing for them to really glory in it and to think a lot about how good looking they are, right? So this is Absalom. This is the man he is. He's vain. You know, he's handsome, but he's vain. And everybody's praising him. You know, that's a little foreshadowing of a problem that's coming up. Everybody's praising him for his good looks. You know, the people are always looking for someone to look up to. Right? And we see it in our society. You know, there's always some model or actor or actress, and everybody is talking about, you know, oh, so-and-so, or singer, you know, so-and-so, so cute, so handsome, so good-looking, whatever. And we look up to those people because of externals, not because of the heart. That's a symptom of a problem in our society. And it's very easy for it to affect us. We've got to be on guard against that. But I said there were two things about him that were significant here, not just his looks and the way he felt about it, but notice what it said about him in verse 27. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. This is a summary of Absalom's family life. And it's interesting that it doesn't tell us the names of his sons. Later, we'll read 4 more chapters on that Absalom put up a monument to himself because he had no heir. He had no son to be his heir. And so it's possible these 3 sons died very young, and that's why we don't have names for them. It's also possible that the monument, even though it's told later, came earlier. But this is one of those summary type verses, the kind that you get in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, right before or right after a transition in the kingship. So, again, there's this little foreshadowing that Absalom is looking like a king. Externally, the people are praising him. He looks kingly. And here's this summary of his family. And it's as if, hey, get ready. something coming relating to the kingship. And it mentions that he has a daughter. He named her Tamar after his sister who was violated. And she also was beautiful. And then we get back to the story. Verse 28. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. So the crime against Absalom's sister Tamar came 2 years passed before he killed Amnon. 3 years passed while Absalom was in exile. Now 2 more years of kind of internal exile. 7 years have passed now. And we've seen the prophecy of Nathan has been coming true. The sword came to David's household. Now Absalom's in internal exile. 2 full years in Jerusalem. He did not see the king's face. What's going on? What do you think's going on here? We're not told. It's not spelled out. And so people, you know, come up with a lot of ideas. But I think what's going on is David is waiting for Absalom. He's waiting for Absalom to say, look, I sinned. It was wrong for me to do what I did. To come to David and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I did. Have mercy on me. Absalom still stands ready to be judged. He's committed the crime of murder. But he's not being judged. Why? David's being patient. This is what I believe, that David is being patient, waiting for Absalom to repent and to come to him. David knows the importance of having that time, doesn't he? It was about a year from the time of his crime with Bathsheba and Uriah until the time that he came to repentance. So I think he's just giving Absalom time, probably praying for him, hoping that his eyes will be open, he'll come to repentance, and he'll come to David and apologize and humble himself, and David can restore him to fellowship. So there's 2 years have passed, and David is waiting. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Sounds good, right? It's not going to be good. It's not going to be good. But he would not come to him. Joab won't come to Absalom. Joab probably recognizes Absalom's not repentant here. Joab doesn't want to do anything more than he's already done. He's seen that David is not wanting to see Absalom yet. Joab stuck his neck out to try and bring reconciliation. Brought about the return of Absalom, but there's really not been a reconciliation yet. So Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So Absalom twice has said, Joab, you know, send me to the king. You're the one that has taken up my case. You've interceded for me with the king. Send me to the king. I want to go see the king. Verse 30, so he said to his servants, when Joab won't do what he wants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Wow. Now, this is Absalom's heart coming out in his actions, right? Sooner or later, the heart reveals itself in his actions. He says, look, I need to get Joab's attention. He's not listening when I send a messenger. I know how to get his attention. Go burn his barley field up. I mean, this would be a huge loss to have this barley. If it's going to burn, it's dried, it's ready for harvest, right? So his servants do that. Absalom's servants set the field on fire. What do you think Joab does? Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? You can almost hear the anger in his tone. What is up with this, Absalom? And Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here, so that I may send you to the king. Are you getting Absalom's way of thinking? It's like, look, I sent for you. You didn't come. Therefore, your barley field is burning because you didn't come. It's your fault, Joab. Right? Is this the way people reason sometimes? Is this the way we reason sometimes? Got to be careful about that, you know? It's your fault. You know, you deserved it. You know, you need to do what I say. Who's the boss here, Joab? I'm the king's son. I'm next in line for the throne. You better do what I say. So he says, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king, so that I may send you, right? Absalom is acting like he thinks he's the king already. I want to send you to the king. And what does he want him to say? Why have I come from Geshur? That's where he was in exile, right? Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. Wow. If there is iniquity in me, Absalom has murdered his brother. If there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. Do you see what Absalom is doing? He's taken the fact of the case and he's totally turned it around so that he can't see the truth. He cannot see his own guilt. We have to watch out for that, don't we? I mean, this is so blatant, it's obvious. I mean, how many of us could murder someone and then say, you know, if I'm guilty, let me be put to death. You know, I'm not guilty. But we may not go that far, but we go along that path, don't we? We look at the things we've done and we say, I'm not guilty. You know, that's not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. You know, how many times when kids get caught do you hear that? Not me. It wasn't me. You know, I didn't do anything. You know, it's not my fault. He made me do it. It's your fault. You shouldn't have left that lamp there. You know, that statue. My brothers and I were, I think we were playing like baseball with a pillow in the living room or something. I have three brothers, right? 2 years older, 2 years younger, and 2 years younger. Then we were not the best kids. I broke my mom's nice figurine that she had had my dad bring from the Netherlands or someplace like that. Smashed it. Playing wildly in the house. Well, Mom, you shouldn't have left that out. Right? You knew we were going to be playing, right? No, I wasn't that bad, but it was pretty bad. But that's the kind of approach we take, right? You know, it's really your fault that this bad thing has happened because, you know, if you had made everything perfect for me, it wouldn't have happened. You know, and don't I deserve to have everything perfect for me? No, of course I don't. But that's the way we think. And so we twist everything around. We make it seem like we're the king. We're the queen. We're God. And everything ought to be here to serve us instead of us being here to serve God. So Absalom's just got it all backwards. If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. It's like right out there in the middle of the conversation. And Joab's mad enough to say, okay. And if I'm Joab, I'm thinking, all right, it's about time. You deserve it. You remember now, you asked for this. So Joab went to the king and told him. So he told him what Absalom said. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. So he comes in and he prostrates himself on the ground. He bows before the king. It's like he's groveling. And what does David do? Then the king kissed Absalom. Now, sometimes these stories are interesting for what they leave out as much as what they put in. It doesn't say a word about what was said, does it? Absalom very evidently is not apologizing. He's not repentant. He's convinced himself he's only done what is logical. David, we're not told of any words from him, and yet he kisses him, a sign of receiving him, a sign of reconciliation. Now, here's the picture for us, right? The king is God. God is king over the whole universe. And we're his subjects who've committed crimes. We have sinned against him. But often we don't see our sins. We make it seem like we're okay, that what we've done is just only logical, it's only natural, couldn't really have done anything else, and there's no guilt in us. We've got the opportunity to be reconciled to the king or not. But what Absalom is doing is he wants the benefits of reconciliation without going through the real reconciliation. He doesn't want to face his guilt. He doesn't want to acknowledge that he's guilty. But he wants the benefits. He wants to be able to go into the king's presence. He wants to have the king's favor. Why? Because he wants to be the king. And we'll see that in the next chapter. But do you see the picture? Do you realize that we do this sometimes as non-Christians, pretending that we're Christians, trying to have the blessings of a Christian life without the conversion, without the reconciliation with God that is required to be a Christian? we have everything outwardly. Just like Absalom, if you just looked at this from the outside, if you didn't know what Absalom had said to Joab, if you didn't know these clues that we have as to what's going on in Absalom's heart, you would think, oh, here's Absalom. He's bowing down. It's a sign of his humility, of his repentance, of his desire for reconciliation. Everything's going to be fine now. And don't we do that sometimes? And don't people get confused? They go through the outward motions of what would seem to be reconciliation with God, and yet inwardly there's nothing there. We've got to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that as believers. We have to be aware of that if we're in that position as unbelievers. We may think we're a Christian because we went through these outward motions, and yet the heart's not right. There's been no recognition of our guilt. There's been no acknowledging of it, confessing it before God. There's been no willingness to really accept His judgment on our sin. God judges our sin. Now, we look at things in our society, we've got a really convoluted idea of what Christianity means. We think Christianity means that God forgives us and we go on with our lives. No, God judges our sins. You know, that's what the cross was all about, right? It wasn't just so that we can have forgiveness from the penalty of our sins and we can go on with our lives. God was judging our sins there. And there, the penalty for those sins had to be paid. He was just putting that penalty on Jesus instead of on us. But if God judged our sins, that means we need to turn away from them. If we come to God thinking we can go on with our life the way that we want to because we've come to Him, we've humbled ourselves before Him, that's not a real reconciliation, is it? You know, Absalom, he's doing the outward motions, but he's not really reconciled with David. We're going to see just how far from reconciliation he really is in the next chapters. But we can do that as believers. We can do it as unbelievers. Unbelievers do this all the time. You know, how many people tell you, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know. I went forward in an altar call, you know. It was 1973. And, you know, so I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And, well, you know, why are you still doing drugs and sleeping around? Well, you know, God knows my heart. He forgives me. Well, yeah, but that's sin. Oh, you know, don't make a big deal out of it. You know, well, how did God change you? Well, He forgave me, and I'm going to heaven. I know, but what's different about you now? Oh, no, I'm still the same me. You know, God's not going to change me. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? You know, this is God you're coming to, and He sees the power that sin has in your life, and He wants to change you, and you need to be changed. We need to come to Him recognizing that our sin has been judged, and He wants to do away with it. He wants to save us from it, not leave us in it. If we come to God thinking, I'm going to stay the same person I am, I'm going to continue in the sins that I'm doing, we're not really getting saved. And we need to be aware that that's been going on in the churches for years. And we need to step back and look at our own lives and say, have I really been saved? Did I really accept Jesus' payment on the cross for my sins? Did I see them as sins? Did I see them as sins against a holy God? Have I taken that payment personally for my life? And has my life been changed? God wants to change us. He wants to fill us with His Spirit, His life, so that He can live through us, so that other people can see. You know, we pray for our unsaved relatives and our friends. Do they see change in you? Do they see something in you that they want? Or maybe they don't want it, right? Maybe they hate it. But do they see a change that polarizes them one way or another, such that they want to know, you know, hey, what's different about you? Or such that they don't want to know, you know, it's like, stay away from me. You know, I don't want that rubbing off on me. You know, there should be enough change, and it may, yes, it may take time, but we should be growing such that our relationships are changing. That's part of what's hard with our relatives, right? They don't want those relationships to change. They want us to just, you know, be the same way we used to be, and they know all those things about us. And they bring them up at inopportune times to remind us of what a wretch we used to be. But God wants to change us, and he wants that change to be dramatic enough, deep enough, that other people see it. God wants them to see the changes that he makes in our lives. But that's only going to happen when we let him, right? When we come but to him. And this is where it applies to us as Christians. We do the same thing on a lesser scale sometimes, don't we? You know, here is Absalom coming into the presence of the king, bowing before him. It looks good, doesn't it? On the outside. It's not good on the inside. Inside he's full of hatred, bitterness, envy. Do we do that? You know, we have an opportunity every Sunday. Well, really, you have an opportunity every day, many times a day, to come into the presence of the king. When you come into the presence of the king, how do you do it? How do you do it? I mean, do you look at yourself and you say, okay, well, you know, it would really look good if I bowed down here. You know, if I tilted my head back, or maybe I raised it up just a little bit, you know, looked heavenward, maybe, you know, how do my hands look? If I raise my hands just like this, you know, do you practice in front of a mirror? You know, how do you look when you come into the presence of the king? Well, what does it matter how you look on the outside, right? That's part of what Calvary Chapel has always been about, is the outside just doesn't matter that much. Yeah, you know, it's nice if you don't distract other people, and you know, it's nice if your looks aren't distracting to them or your smells aren't distracting to them. But what's more important is what's going on in the heart. And we have the opportunity to come before the Lord in worship to him. And when we do, what do we need to do? We need to recognize this is the King of the universe, whose presence we're coming into. And he sent his son that he loved more than anything to die for my sins. So I'm going to look at my life and I'm going to say, wow, you know, Lord, I sinned against you this week. You know, and some things come to mind as particularly odious sins. And Lord, I just want to confess those to you. I don't want to hide this. I don't want to look like I'm something I'm not. I'm just a sinner, Lord. I sinned this week. But you love me. I believe in what you've done for me. I believe in the death of Jesus on the cross, that you died to forgive me for my sins. And I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to receive that forgiveness and that cleansing, and I'm going to worship you. Is that the way we come before the king? We can come before the king making everything look good on the outside, or we can come before the king focusing on what's going on the inside. And that's what God wants us to do, and that's the failure of Absalom. But I want you to notice one more thing in this passage. David received him. David kissed him. David's giving us a picture of our God and Father who wants to receive us, who wants to forgive us, who wants to be reconciled with us. And that's his heart. And that's why he sent Jesus to die for us. And that's why Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. God wants to be reconciled with us. And so no matter what you've done, no matter how badly you've sinned over the course of your whole life, or whether you've been saved and you're just talking about this week or this day or just a few minutes ago, God wants to be reconciled with you. He wants to wash you of that sin and make your life right with him again. But it's not going to happen if you just focus on the externals. If you just focus on making things look like you're right, then you're not meeting the requirement to be right. Just like Absalom, if only he had come to David and said, David, I've sinned. You know, I did what was wrong. I allowed hatred to fester in my life, and I let it grow, and I plotted evil, and then I committed, and I sinned. It was horrible. I'm so sorry. There would have been a real reconciliation instead of a false one. And that's all God wants from us. The payment's been made, right? We don't have to bring a new payment. We just have to lean on the payment that's been made on the cross. And we're going to come to him in truth. Come to him in honesty. Come to him confessing our sins. come to Him recognizing how much He loves us and what He's done for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You so much that You are a God of reconciliation. Lord, it would be so horrible to be exiled from You forever. So horrible to be dwelling near You and yet not be reconciled to You. So horrible to have church be a regular part of our lives and yet our hearts not be right with You. So, Lord, we want that full reconciliation that You've offered in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We want to bring all our sins to You, confess them for what they are, sins against You, against Your holy law, sins that You sent Your Son to die for, sins that You judged and You want to put away from us. Lord, we bring them to You. We give them to You. We pray for reconciliation. We pray for a restoration of relationship with You, that we might be one with You, that we might walk in Your light, that we might walk in Your presence, that we might walk in Your Spirit, Lord, and have the joy that comes from living closely with You. May You be glorified in us, Lord, and may You do such a deep work in us that it touches others as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.